And we have a number of questions this morning. And before we do, we'll have a word of prayer and then go into our praise report and the questions. So let's unite before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity of studying Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the blessings Thou hast bestowed upon us. We ask Thee this morning to pour upon us Thy Spirit, to teach us of Thyself out of Thy Word, that we may draw closer to Thee. Sanctify us through Thy truth, Father. Thy Word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have a number of questions here, but let me give you a praise report. I was in Canada last week and had a positively marvelous time at the University of Calgary and also at the largest Baptist church in Calgary. Calgary is the center of Canadian oil wealth. It is the most the richest of all the provinces, and one that has grown very rapidly, enormous city, and the Lord has greatly blessed the witness of Christ in that particular area. But along with the oil boom came the cult boom, and in came the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Scientologists and Est and the Spiritists and everybody else. And so they wanted me to come. It was booked over a year ago to go in and lecture at the university and also to teach in this large Baptist church. So I went there, and the Lord really poured out a great blessing. Just to let you know what kind of a blessing it was, in a community which is not known for great spirituality, we had overflow audiences every night with closed circuit television in the gymnasium of the church. And up there, if you get 300 or 400 people a night during your midweek meetings, they consider that to be triumph of the first class. We were averaging 1,100 a night. And they just couldn't believe it. They were turning people away from the main auditorium, and they couldn't believe it. So more than 200 churches are going to be cooperating next year, and I'll be going back into the main civic auditorium downtown Calgary, which seats 2,700. And that's faith on their part. So we're really looking forward to it because it made quite an impact on the Mormons. One of the interesting things that happened there was that a gentleman who was the regional director of one of the largest insurance companies in Canada, a Mormon, was invited to come to the meeting. And he said, "I don't know my religion really that well to ask Dr. Martin questions." He said, "But I'll get my bishop and we'll come together." So he got the bishop. The bishop didn't want to come, but he got him to come. So he and the bishop came, and they sat down right in the front near where I was. I don't know who they were. And this man took out his pad and pencil, and he took about 10 pages of notes. And I lectured that night for an hour and 15 or 20 minutes on Mormonism. He took 10 pages of notes at least. He was sitting next to some Christians, which made it very interesting. Because when he got all finished, and I finished, he turned to the bishop and said in a very clear voice, "This man has told the truth tonight." And the bishop just looked at him. And of course, this man's name is on the list up there, and ex-Mormons for Jesus are now talking with him. And he is really listening because he had never really faced this before. Now, you recall a while back, I told you I went to the Switzerland of Canada, which is the Okanagan. That's an Indian name. Very beautiful section. Looks like Switzerland. Gorgeous area. And I went in there to a town called Vernon. And the Lord opened a mighty door there, and we had overflow audiences. But what happened after that, I got a report on in Calgary, because the people that sponsored the meeting drove all the way, about 900 miles, to Calgary to give a report on what was going on in Vernon, in the Okanagan. They said, "It has lit such a fire there that the Mormon missionaries, now when they knock on people's doors, the Christians open the door and say, 'Oh, you're Mormons, you're a cultist, you've got to get born again.'" And the Mormons are now complaining that before I came to the Okanagan, they were considered Christian missionaries, and now they're considered cultists. And they're very upset. Also, the Mormon bishop, who was the head of the community there, who was coming regularly to the meetings and was furious at me, is now talking to ex-Mormons for Jesus. And he has promised to check out the literature. That to me is terribly exciting because it shows that the Holy Spirit is at work and the people are responding, they are listening to the Word of God. So we can praise and thank the Lord for that because the interest is definitely there. I've been invited back there again next year towards the end of the year, and they are planning to take the ice skating rink in town because people drove up to 100 miles to get to the last meetings. And they figure if they thoroughly advertise, the press is covering it now. I never had such meetings in that area of Canada in their lives. I've got some exciting news for you. From one end of Canada to the other, from Vancouver all the way across to Saskatoon and Calgary and Regina and Toronto, across that whole continent, the Lord is opening a door of witness to the cults. And people are responding. The Canadians are responding. They are responding as our people in our country would have, let's say, 100 years ago. They are largely untouched by a lot of the problems that have touched us here. And if they wake up, and they're well on their way right now, then the Lord is going to do a mighty work there among the Canadian people. So what's exciting to me is that now I'm getting booked all the way across Canada, and each place is developing chapters of ex-Mormons for Jesus or ex-Jehovah's Witnesses for Christ or something else. And they're all witnessing in the community. And the last time I was in Calgary, the newspapers wouldn't interview me because I was too controversial. This time I came and the newspaper called me and said, "We'd like to talk with you." And I said, "Well, what do you want to talk about?" "Well, we'd like to talk about why you're in Canada." And I said, "Well, you know why I'm in Canada. You've known..." excuse me. "You've known since last year why I'm here." "Well, we'd like to get an interview." I said, "All right." So I went to this newspaper, and it's called The Sun, and they did a story. He said after he got the story, "I don't know whether they'll print this or not." I said, "Well, that's up to you." I said, "I always thought Canadians had guts." I said, "I didn't think you were afraid of the cults." "Well, they printed it, and they headed it, 'Cult Monster Surfaces,' with a picture of me. I guess they thought I was the cult monster." And the response was excellent, and they want to do a feature story next time I come back again next year. So everything opened up. I was interviewed by the number one radio station in town. The television network declined on the grounds that it was too controversial. So we'll wait to catch up with them next year. They'll have a hard time ignoring a lot of people getting together and a lot of publicity on the cults. But I thought you'd like to join in praising the Lord today that the door has opened in a marvelous way north of our borders, as it did in Brazil south of our borders. And the Lord is blessing, and people are getting saved. And the head of the ex-Mormons for Jesus in Calgary told me after the meetings that he had more follow-ups of Mormons who wanted information than they could handle in the next couple of months. And he was just ecstatically happy. Mormons came to that meeting, never identified themselves, and then put their names down to get information on Mormonism. So the Lord is really blessing. The Jehovah's Witnesses came one night, and they sat there and took information, and we had testimonies of people that have come out of the cults. So to me, that's very, very exciting, and I appreciate your prayers for that. Next week, I'll be here, but I will be at the United Methodist Conference in Flint, Michigan, for the whole Methodist Church in that area. And they're planning to have about 2,500 people there. I'll be speaking to about 80 or 90 churches on the subject of the cults. And then I take the red-eye flight to get back here next morning so that I can preach. So you might pray for me, because next weekend I have to drive from Flint to Detroit to catch a night flight to get back here and preach on Sunday morning. And I will be a little bit tired when I get here, so pray for the refreshing hand of the Lord. I need all the help I can get. At any rate, I thought that praise report would excite you. It excited me, and I came home all revved up on the potential. And more than 1,000 people filled out cards for tracts and information to witness to the cults in Calgary. That's the first time it's ever happened in that part of the world, and God really blessed it. So I thought you'd like to know what the Lord was doing. I will be here next week, and as far as I know, through the rest of the year. All right, let's see. Number of questions. Let's deal with them as rapidly as we can. Is higher criticism a term theologians use to refer to the errors that English translators made from the earlier texts? Also, what is known as the doctrine of biblical inerrancy? The doctrine of biblical inerrancy is the doctrine that when God gave the message of Scripture to the writers of the Bible, that He gave it without error, and that they recorded it without error. The doctrine of inerrancy does not say that God guaranteed that when it was copied and transmitted, that it would be untouched by human error. Now, we know that there are scribal errors in our Bible translations. We know that there are transcriptional errors, but they constitute less than 1/100th of a percent of the text, and none of it touches the doctrine or the teachings of the Bible. Therefore, we should rejoice that God, despite human error, has been able to give us the inerrant Word of God. Nobody argues for an inerrant King James Bible who has all their marbles. Nobody argues for inerrant translations. But you are arguing for the fact that we have an excellent reproduction of the original documents, and the original documents were without error. That's all the doctrine of inerrancy says, that the Bible is without error in the whole and in the part God gave an infallible message. That is all. Higher criticism has to do not so much with the text of Scripture, but with the apparatus and the materials connected with the study of the Scriptures. It not only involves the actual language, which is more the task of lower criticism, manuscript criticism, but actually the higher critical approach is to the form, the authorship, things of this nature. And if you want to read a good article on higher criticism, just simply go to your International Standard of Biblical, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or to any one of your good theological dictionaries, and they will give you a nice little summation of higher and lower criticism, and you can photocopy it, and then you will have it. But lower criticism generally deals with the actual text itself, and higher criticism with the authorship and with the construction and dating and so forth of it. Okay, onward to the next one. Dr. Martin, have you ever heard of the group The Way? They claim to have their own Bible studies in their homes and that they don't believe in organized church. Could you please explain what the basic beliefs are? The Way is a cult founded by Victor Paul Weirwill, who claimed to have a Pentecostal experience, speak in tongues, and then God began to give him revelations. One of the revelations God gave him is that Jesus Christ is not God, that the Trinity is pagan. Does that give you some idea of where Mr. Weirwill is coming from? It should. His best-selling book is entitled Jesus Christ is Not God. So The Way International is a non-Christian cult. And though they say they don't believe in the organized church, they believe in Mr. Weirwill's organization. Now, I have offered to debate Mr. Weirwill, who says that he will debate any qualified scholar on the subject of the Trinity and Jesus Christ. And I have offered to debate him. Kurt Van Gordon has offered to debate him. A number of others have offered to debate him. We can never find him. Never wants to come out of the woodwork to debate anybody that knows anything about the subject. But he's got a bunch of kids running around, and he impresses the kids because they don't know anything. And the reason he looks so smart is because the kids are so dumb. See, and one of the reasons that we look around today and we see mediocrity in the pulpit, and mediocrity in our teaching institutions, and mediocrity on television and on radio, the reason we see that today is because
people do not excel today. They do not work today to get to positions where they can speak authoritatively. They just settle for second or third best, and they don't really do their homework. And the reason why they look so good and sound so good is because there are so few people around that know it. The average person doesn't know it. Now, I like to teach my classes in college, university, seminary, and my popular Bible class. I like to teach them to test all these things that they hear. Just don't take it for granted because somebody says something and it sounds good or it feels good. Find out what the text of Scripture says about it, and you won't be misled by it. But the reason why mediocrity is enthroned is because there's so little standards applied to it. And one of the reasons why so many people have exalted positions in the Christian world when they are not entitled to them, either by background or education or ability, is because there is such a low level and a low standard of excellence demanded of people. When I was teaching regularly at Melody Land School of Theology, students, a lot of them, used to avoid my classes. I mean, zealously avoid my classes. They told me this. And I said, why did you avoid the classes? Oh, well, the classes were good and the material was great, but you're a hard teacher. I said, what do you mean hard? Well, you make a lot of demands on the student. I said, great. I'm glad that's the reputation. That's the way it ought to be. Students oughtn't go to classes because they're easy. They ought to go to classes because they're going to learn something. And they're going to use it. You see? If you take the easy route, well, let me put it to you another way. How would you like to have major surgery by a doctor who was mediocre? Would you like that? Uh-uh. If somebody's going to cut your carcass, baby, you want the best one you can get your hands on. Am I right? What about your soul? You turn your soul over to some butcher on the radio or television who is so inept that he does not know how to interpret Scripture, can't spell the word hermeneutics, doesn't know what systematic theology is, exegesis is a dirty word. And all he does is get up and give you milk and pap, day in and day out, liberally mixed with appeals for money. And this passes for spirituality. Do I sound irritated about it? I am. I turn my radio on or my television set, and I get this infernal gruel all the time. This flat, stale, and unprofitable porridge. No meat. No food. Just somebody up there saying, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, glory to God, 40 people just got saved in Fullerton, 60 people just got saved here. This isn't evangelism. This isn't evangelism. And how do you know that 40 people got saved anywhere? And how do you know that 50 people got healed? How do you know any of these things unless you test them? Isn't that right? How can you test them? You can't. I mean, this kind of nonsense passes for Christian evangelism. You got people teaching on Christian television and teaching on Christian radio. God help the church if they listen to them. That's all I can say. Now, you have some exceptions. You got people like Chuck Swindoll, Chuck Smith, other people know what they're talking about. But believe me, it's a very limited spectrum of people. And any good teacher can tell it immediately. And I'm telling you, it's sick. I would like to know if you know any good books about psychics, mainly people who use regular cards, looks like tarot cards, otherwise, or tell people about the future. I have a friend who's going to one and is getting very involved. Yeah, that's the occult. There's a book called Occult Shock. Occult Shock. It's a paperback written by a student of mine. Excellent book. Occult Shock. John Weldon. Get the book. Read it. It'll help you. It'll help your friend. Why do the Catholics add the Apocrypha to the Bible? This is in Scripture, I think. You think right. The Apocrypha is a collection of books which the Jews considered to be extra-biblical and history, not scripture. Now, the sacred books of the Jews were enumerated before the close of the first century by the famous Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. And he said, the sacred books of the Jews are, and he was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. And Josephus listed the canon of the Old and the New Testament, the canon of the Old Testament as it was in our King James Bible. Roman Catholic Church added through the years the Jewish historical books and gave them a position of authority. The Council of Trent said they were part of Scripture. But as far as history is concerned, the Jews said they weren't. Now, if the Jews don't know what their own sacred scriptures are, and they have to depend upon the Council of Trent, some 15 centuries later, we are in real trouble. So I reject them on the grounds that the Jews rejected them and their Jewish books, not Christian books. So the Catholic Church had no authority to do that at all. The only reason they did it is because there's enough heresy in there to justify some of their doctrines. In 2 Maccabees, it says, that's an apocryphal book, quote, "It is a healthy and wholesome thing to pray for the dead," close quote. Guess why that book got in there? Now, the Bible never teaches this at all. The Bible says the dead are beyond knowing anything about what you're doing. They're gone from this earth. The body is returned to the dust. The spirit is returned to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So, it's not a healthy and wholesome thing to pray for the dead at all. Your destiny is determined here, now, not afterwards. And the Roman Catholic Church invented the doctrine of purgatory, which was, by all odds, the greatest single thrust of business genius in the history of religion. Because they created a place that does not exist, and then they charged people for getting souls out of it. And they have been doing that right up till the present day. Against which Martin Luther screeched, no, no, no. As they were selling indulgences to get people out of purgatory. And there is no purgatory. Now, that's a great business. No overhead, no light, no heat, no rent. But all these souls are going there, and you are paying for masses to get them out of there. I know I paid for masses to get people out of there, too, when I was in parochial school with my little mass card, because I believed it. Well, it's not true. The Bible doesn't teach it. God never revealed it. It was a good business proposition. Now, you may mark that down for people who say that I'm overly sympathetic to Catholic theology. I am not overly sympathetic to doctrinal error, whether it's the Catholic Church or the Mormon Church. Error is still error, and you're supposed to speak out against it. I hope we have learned that one. Could you explain the term demythologizing as used by Rudolf Bultmann? Is Paul Tillich's theology liberal? Paul Tillich's theology is so far out that you can't even get a radar fix on it. That give you some idea? Dr. Tillich denied the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the atonement of the cross, the bodily resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and the second coming, and heaven and hell as places. Is that far out? I think it's pretty far out. And he was the darling of liberal theology in the United States for years because he used all of the language of the church and believed none of it. Since he departed, we have found out that he was the Errol Flynn of the theological world. No doubt the most immoral theologian in the history of the church. Totally immoral. He and his wife. And here he is getting up there teaching ethics and systematic theology. Doesn't believe a thing. And the liberals love him and made him a millionaire by buying his books. Tillich was a corrupt, evil force. And may the Lord deliver us from people who think that he has any major contribution to make to Christianity. Demythologizing is the brainchild of Rudolf Bultmann, the great German theologian, philosopher, who said, "Whatever it is in the Bible that bespeaks the miraculous is mythology. It has a message for us, something it's trying to tell us, but it never really actually happened." So, how do you get to the truth of the Bible? By taking out all of the myths, demythologizing the Bible, meant to take away everything in it supernatural. So the miracles of the Old Testament, myth. The miracles of the New Testament, myth. Jesus walking on water, myth. Feeding of the 5,000, myth. That's demythologizing. Now, if you want it properly translated into the language that you will understand immediately, it's called apostasy. It's turning away from the gospel. That's what Bultmann was, an apostate from the gospel. Now, if you stand up in some of our great theological seminaries today and say what I just said, they immediately brand you a fundamentalist. You don't appreciate the great scholarship of Dr. Bultmann. And if you did, you'd think the way he did. Hell will freeze over from top to bottom before any Orthodox Christian will ever agree with Rudolf Bultmann. Does that mean that Bultmann wasn't a good scholar? He was an excellent scholar. Does that mean that being a good scholar makes you a Christian? No, not at all. In the history of the church, we have had great scholars who were apostates. You can be a great scholar with great knowledge and still reject the simplicity of the gospel. That's exactly what Bultmann did, exactly what Tillich did, exactly what Reinhold Niebuhr did, and so forth. Okay. Do you believe a Roman Catholic can be saved as well as a Protestant? Of course. What does it take for a Roman Catholic to be saved? Thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You must be born again, Catholics or Protestants. And you must forsake evil and walk in the light with Christ as evidence of your conversion. So if somebody says, I'm born again, and I love Christ as my Savior, and that person is devoted to the person of the Virgin Mary in place of the Lord Jesus, I have serious doubt as to their salvation. And that brings up another point. Somebody gave me a packet of information here on the Pope and the secret letters of Fatima, the urgent warnings from heaven from the Virgin Mary, allegedly. And finally, one here called Bayside Lourdes of America, Our Lady of the Roses, Mary Help of Mother's Shrine in Bayside, New York. There have been miracles connected with this. There have been so-called revelations. And the material that has come is demonic, not divine. And therefore, the Catholic Church has not put its stamp of approval on the Bayside manifestations of the Virgin Mary. I hope they never will, because the messages, as I said, are contrary to the Scriptures. And I have read a number of them, and they very definitely are outside the Word of God. This is Jesus and Mary appear at Bayside, New York, to warn the world. I promise now, June 8, 1972, I promise now all who say my rosary daily shall be saved from the trials that lie ahead. Close quote. That's not the gospel. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord promises many blessings for being obedient and curses for disobedience. Aren't those promises for the nation Israel? Absolutely. They were given to the Jews in a covenant with the Jews, and had as much to do with the Christian church as they do with the price of eggs in Persia. And the positive confession people have taken them out of context and tried to apply them to the Christian church. The blessings and the cursings were for the Jews for their obedience or disobedience to the covenant they made with God, not the church. So Deuteronomy 28 cannot be applied that way. My son Bob needs prayer. He's supposed to be in the sixth grade, but he's in the grade functioning in the second grade level. They say he sits there and does nothing. A pastor has been praying over him with three adults for deliverance weekly, but no results. He says Bob is extremely resistant. Bob was exposed to a babysitter who dealt in witchcraft and made a figure of him and stuck pins in it. Also, a crazy woman put a curse on him that he would be afflicted. Many other things also have happened to him. Well, we certainly will pray for him that the Lord will deliver him from this. The Holy Spirit is greater than the forces that are against him. So before we close our question period, we will pray for him. Okay, my warden is here, so I have to finish. In listening to your tapes, you said there was a radio station who would play your tapes on the Bible Answer Man if you would just send them. But they do cost money. We can't find a better value in the USA than to send lost souls to Christ through that. Encloses a check for $160. Oh, praise the Lord. That's very kind to Christian Research Institute. 30 weeks to 52 weeks. Breakdown on the figures here. The only... I can't read part of this. This only covers one day per week of radio stations. Radio station wants 5 days per week. We will cover additional cost for 1 year. We love you in Christ. And so forth. Tom and Janie with two teenagers who used to stay in bed every Sunday morning, not in the doghouse any longer. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Thank you, dear people, and we will get those tapes out. Oh, I forgot to tell you something. Such wonderful news, and I forgot to tell you. I got a report yesterday that the response to the offer of the Bible Answer Man on satellite radio has now exceeded 100 stations. And that's just the initial response, and they've only had the material in their hands, and we are now looking at the possibility of over 300 stations taking the Bible Answer Man program. And we are actually going to need money, not to buy the time, because a lot of them are taking it for free, public service, but just to produce the cassettes to do that. And that's what this person is doing here, helping us produce cassettes to send to those radio stations. I can't think of a better missionary project than to be able to reach all these cities for the price of a cassette. Is that too much to invest? A dollar? Huh? I think that's an incredible opportunity. Where can you get so much for so little? Reach so many people all at once. I'm excited about it. And thank you so much for the contribution to CRI. I assure you, it will go directly into that immediately. Oh, we got a new one today, huh? What's this one say? Lend me a hand.
Two handles, one for you and one for me.
I feel like a Norseman. Hagar the Horrible. The Mormons refer to me as Walter the Horrible. Now, if you're here today and you've never been to our Bible class before, and you would like free information on the cults, if you will raise your hand, our ushers will give you a card. I forgot to do this earlier. And if you would like it, we will send you a free copy of our magazine Forward. But you have to put your hand up and wave at them so they can get to you. There are just a few people. I pulled this on the ushers. I'm sorry, guys. My fault. I blew it. Okay, if you wave your hand, our faithful ushers will rush towards you. You have to wave. They all wear glasses. Wave. Pardon? Forward comes out 4 times a year, and it's due out in the next 6 weeks. We'd like to make it 6 times a year, but we don't have a big enough staff to handle it. The demand is there, but the staff isn't. As soon as we get to it, we'll do it. Just wave your hand, and our faithful ushers will get to you. Just write your name and address in the church you normally attend, so we know where you're coming from. And we'll send you a free copy of Forward, and we'll send you free tracts on Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Everybody got the card? Okay. Name, address,
and your church. Now, a brief word about the offering. The offering is like the communion table, Dr. Barnhouse used to say, and he was right. It is for the believer. It is an opportunity for us to express to God our gratitude for the things He's done for us. This Bible class has been graciously provided with very beautiful facilities by Newport Mesa Christian Center. And we like to show them here in a church which really stands for Christ that we believe in a Bible teaching ministry. So as the Lord has prospered you, give generously. If you can't give it all, just remember us in prayer, and we'll praise and thank the Lord for whatever is able to do. But if you're not a Christian, we're not trying to get your money. You are a Christian. We want you to give generously so that this work may continue as a testimony for Christ. Let's unite before the Lord in prayer as our ushers come forward. Come along, brethren. Our Father, we have a special request of Thee this morning for Bob, for this young boy with all the problems that he's had. We ask that the power and presence of God, the Holy Spirit, may surround him. If there are any evidences of witchcraft or satanic activity in the life of this child, in Jesus' name, cast them away from him and set him free. Bless him in his schoolwork. Open the eyes and ears of his soul that he may hear Thy voice. Comfort and strengthen his mother. And aid those who are dealing with him, that they may find the cause of this, and that Thou wilt heal and strengthen him, that he may serve Thee. Set him free, because it is Your will, Lord, that the children should be free. And we praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy word, which testifies that it's not the will of our Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Now, Father, sanctify this offering from the hearts of those that love Thee for the advancement of the kingdom of Thy Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them to the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. The Epistle of Paul to Philemon. A little book that Dr. Gabeline used to call The Gospel of Emancipation. The Gospel of Emancipation. It is a very short book. A total of 25 verses, and yet it contains the core of one of the great rejoicing truths of Scripture. Not that we can't rejoice about everything in Scripture, but here in Philemon, there is a magnificence that transcends all of the mundane and commonplace things of life and transports us into the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Paul writes to Philemon, a dearly beloved brother and fellow laborer, who obviously has been a beneficiary of the Apostle Paul in the past. Paul obviously loves him a great deal. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. The testimony of Philemon, verse 5, is very clear. He is a man known for his love, and he is a man known for his faith. Two of the fruits of the Spirit are spotlighted, if you will, in this man. He is a man of love for the church, for the brethren, fulfilling the dictum of Scripture. Love one another as I have loved you. And he is a man of faith. His testimony goes out to the whole world because of his love for the brethren and his faith in Jesus Christ. That the sharing of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing, every blessing, which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love because of the innermost being of the saints. That is the spiritual life of the saints. King James Bible says bowels. That's a rotten translation. But in the King James world of Elizabethan literature,
When you talked about the soul and the spirit, you talked about the inner part of you. So they equated it with the word bowels. That has been poked fun at down through the centuries by the critics of the Bible. But they don't know the King James context. Actually, the Greek word is your inner being. That is, your spiritual nature. We have great joy and consolation in thy love. Because the innermost being of the saints, the spiritual nature of the saints, are refreshed by thee, brother. We learn something else about Philemon. He is a man whose faith and whose love refreshes others. That's a great testimony. Have you ever been in the presence of Christians? I have. Who are unique in that while you're there, you just feel good. When you're having fellowship with them, they uplift you. I find that a very rare experience in the Christian world, unfortunately. Ministerial associations particularly are almost bereft of this. A lot of times when ministers get together, they share the abundance of their frustrations and of their ignorance and of the way that they feel put upon by so many people in the ministry and in their churches and in their daily lives. And every once in a while when I'm at one of these meetings, I run into a brother who, just being with him for a couple of minutes and talking with him, you are refreshed. You feel like it's all worthwhile and you can pick up the pieces and go for it again. Well, Philemon was that kind of a man. His faith and his love were so dynamic that when he came in contact with other Christians, Paul says their spiritual natures, parched and dry from the world in which they lived, and undoubtedly from some of the fellowship that they had, suddenly was refreshed with rivers of living water. Philemon was a man of love, he was a man of faith, and he was a man of refreshing. He could make it all worthwhile again. Now, why am I going to the trouble to point out these things about the character of this man? Because this great truth involved in Paul's letter to him is in proportion to the character of the man. When he wrote, Paul said, I wonder how Philemon will take this. I sure do hope that as I'm communicating with him, he will get the right spirit in this matter. Paul was sitting there, biting his fingernails, worrying about what Philemon was going to do after he got this letter. No way. That's why when he writes him, he writes about his character. And as he's writing about Philemon's character, we both know, the audience, the church, myself, we know that whatever Paul asks of him, Philemon is going to do. Because he is a predictable Christian. I like predictable Christians in the area of biblical responsibility. Now, life is unpredictable, humanly speaking. You can't always tell how people will react to a certain situation. They'll laugh, and they may cry. You may think they're going to weep, and they might take whatever it is quite well. Unpredictability is part of the human situation. But in the things of God, the Christian should be totally predictable. Because if God has said something, your behavior pattern and mine should never be one of question or doubt, but of instantaneous conformity. Obedience. We are not to be conformed to this world, says Paul in Romans chapter 12. In other words, we're not supposed to be poured into the mold of this world of predictability based upon our sinful natures. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, when Christ saves us, He not only redeems the soul or spirit, but He transforms the thought processes. He reorders the Adamic nature. He makes it possible for us to think the things of God and the thoughts of God without thinking that they are foolishness. Because to the unregenerate man, the things of God, the spiritual things, are foolishness. But unto us, which are being saved, says Paul, being delivered from this world, we have the mind of Christ, and Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. So we are predictable people, I hope, in terms of responsibility and obedience to what God says. Christians should be very predictable. If they have an opportunity to steal a lot of money, we should be able to predict with confidence that a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit will return the money that they had the opportunity to steal to its rightful owner. We might expect that the Christian will be very predictable in discussing the reputations of others, so that if one has an opportunity to say something critically of another person, or something kindly of another person, that the Christian should be predictable and should speak lovingly of that person. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We would expect the Christian to be predictable in that very area of forgiveness. And if someone did evil to the Christian, we would expect the Christian to be willing to forgive that as Christ forgave. Now, I don't wish to belabor the point, but I think it's obvious enough. We should be predictable in the context of a new creation. We should be predictable in the area of obedience and responsibility. The world is certainly predictable. If you look at it, you can see that its predictability is predicated on evil. You can always count on the world to act in a carnal, fleshly, and devilish manner. When all the chips are down, they will go for it on the level of corruption. Because the unregenerate man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him because they are discerned on a spiritual level. Now, Paul writes in the context of predictability to this man, Philemon. He tells us all about him. He is a refreshing brother. Now, wherefore, I thought I might be much more bold in Christ to commend thee that which is proper. So now Paul says, I think I will instruct you, Philemon, what is proper. That is what the Lord wants done. It's very subtle. Paul doesn't come out and say, the Lord personally instructed me on this matter, and now I am telling you, do this. He says, I have become bold in Christ to commend you that which is proper. In other words, the command is based upon the situation's propriety. What is it that God wants? Very subtle and very, very effective. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Do you like that little bit of pathos that's dropped in there? I'm bold to speak to you, beloved brother. I know about your faith. I know about your love. I know how you refresh the hearts and the minds and the souls of fellow believers. And so I thought in the boldness of Christ, because of this, I would command you to do that which is proper in the sight of God. First the divine appeal, and then the human appeal. And incidentally, poor old brother Paul. You got that? Poor old brother Paul, aged, is
looking for a favor. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. The word Onesimus in Greek means unprofitable. This guy was a gold brick. A con man. A runaway slave who ends up in the slammer with the Apostle Paul. And he is a jailbird, and Paul is too. Only Paul is there for Christ, and Onesimus is there because they're going to ship him back to Philemon, and the penalty for runaway slaves was you never got the chance to do it again. They killed you. So he's awaiting shipment back home, and he doesn't want to go. In the meantime, he meets the Apostle Paul. Paul leads him to Christ, becomes his father in the faith. And Paul writes to him, to Philemon, and says, I'm asking you for Onesimus. You remember that unprofitable con man, your slave. I have begotten him in jail, which in times past he was unprofitable. His name is right, says Paul. But now profitable to you and to me. Ah, Onesimus has been turned from the minus side to the plus side. He's been turned from the red side of the ledger to the black side of the ledger. He was unprofitable before. He is profitable now. Why? Because Onesimus has met Jesus. And in that prison, he is a new creation. You notice how quickly the apostle shifts gears. He was unprofitable, right? Right. Runaway slave, right. Now he's profitable. Why? Jesus Christ makes the difference. What a lesson that is right there. Christ changes us from that which is worth nothing to that which is valuable. And this is what happened to this runaway slave. He says further of him, whom I have sent again, that you may receive him as from my own soul. I would have kept him with me in your place, and he could have ministered to me in jail. But without your mind would I do nothing. I defer to you. He is your servant, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. Onesimus could help me, but I'm willing to send him back to you. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that you should receive him again forever. He ran away, and now, in the providence of God, he returns to serve you forever. Not as a servant, but above a servant. Notice the change in Onesimus? Notice what he asks of Philemon. I don't think we realize the fact that a slave was just dirt in the Roman Empire. And for Paul to write this sentence, being a Roman citizen himself, is devastating to the culture. Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. He is indeed your slave. But he is beyond the rank of a slave. Now he is your brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's going to come back to you and be a plus on your books forever. Now look at verse 17, and here's the core of the epistle. If you count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he has done wrong to you or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. And he puts this little phrase in there. It's just beautiful in the Greek. However, I am not going to remind you of the fact that you owe me your soul. You like the way that was done? Oh, he was so tactful sometimes. You know, Everything I've said to this point was to get us to the last 3 minutes, the application. Do you not see that here is the wonder of redeeming grace? Here is the fulfillment of divine love. Here is the true sketch, the great masterpiece, the Van Gogh, the Rembrandt, the Velázquez, the Da Vinci, the Michelangelo, of the ages, of grace. Here's God drawing this picture for you. This bum who's in the slammer because he deserves it. This con man who earned the name Unprofitable One. How do you like that? How would you like to have a name like that in the community? I'd like you to meet my friend, Unprofitable. it's unbelievable. This top dog con man meets the Apostle Paul, and Paul sends him back and says, now he's profitable to you. Now, how did he get to that exalted position? How were all his sins forgiven him? By grace. And what Paul did for Onesimus, God says Jesus did for us. Do you see it? The magnificence of it? Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. He's your slave in the world. He's your brother in Christ for all eternity. And I want you to receive him as you would receive me, Paul the aged. I know you will do that which is right because you are predictable. Your love is known throughout the church. Your faith is proclaimed throughout the empire among the believers. And you are a refreshing spring of water in the Sahara Desert of the Roman Empire. Here you are, Philemon. Be Jesus to Onesimus. That's the core of the epistle to Philemon. Be Jesus to him. What did Jesus do for you? Forgiveness. What did Christ do for you? Restoration. He wiped out everything and he recreated you in the image of God. Ah, says Paul, charge that to my account, whatever he did, because that's what Jesus did for you. He stood in the presence of the Father and he said, John, Philip, Mary, George, Willie, etc., 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 they owe you everything, Father. Charge it to my account. I will pay it. And upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. From unprofitable to profitable. From slave to brother, from sinner to saint, from death to glory, immortality, and eternal life. The gospel of emancipation. Amen. Our Father, bless thy word, that it may touch our hearts this morning in a new and living way, that we may see in this tiny epistle the absolute enormity of thine unfailing grace. Make us this morning anew grateful and joyous because of Jesus and because of thy great salvation. Help us to be Christ in the lives of others, that they may see thy forgiveness and thy love and feel thy refreshing spirit. Because we have the spirit of Philemon, and because we are obedient to the Word of God. Hear us, bless us. If there be any person here this morning that has never been to the cross, give them neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with Thee through Christ our Lord. The Lord bless Thee and keep Thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon Thee and be gracious unto Thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon Thee and grant Thee peace, now and until Jesus Christ shall come again, and then forever, in Jesus' name. Amen.